This morning we are back in 1 Kings, so turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We have finally reached the dedication ceremony for the temple, completed by King Solomon around 946 BC, or 3,000 years ago. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Kevin started this chapter, which is 66 verses long. It's a beast. I anticipate spending one more sermon in this passage next week. Today, my plan is to tackle the bulk of the chapters, verses 10 through 53. And because of its length, I'm not going to read it all up front. Just the first point to whet your appetite, and then we will read it throughout the sermon. So Israel's elders and the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have brought the Ark of Yahweh by procession into the newly completed temple. Along the way, verse 5 of chapter 8 tells us that they did this while, quote, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Gathered there at the Temple Mount is all the congregation of Israel. All eyes are upon the temple to witness the priest silently and solemnly moving the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh into its final resting place. As the priests silently exit past the veil, and they emerge back from the holy place, thick clouds envelop the temple. Verse 10 says, "It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And then the king faced about, and he blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Lord, what a glorious place. A place where you met with the people to receive the blood of animals in worship and adoration. A place where blood was spilt to take away the sin of the people. A place where prayers were heard and answered. A place where forgiveness was purchased at so high a cost. Help us to understand your word today. Help us to see beyond this place and see your son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you know that I was able to go to Israel back in June. And while there, a team of us, we wanted to get onto the Temple Mount and to see the Dome of the Rock. You know, I'm talking about the gold dome. Yeah, which is it's a shrine, actually. It's not a mosque. It's next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque that was built 1,300 years ago. It's texts like 1 Kings chapter 8 that compelled me to want to go. So I could just say that I have been where Solomon's temple once stood. If you were to follow me on social media, you'll see that my profile picture on all my social media is me standing in front of the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. It took us a while to find the entrance. It's not well marked, but when we did, there was a message in Hebrew and English warning Jews from entering the Temple Mount. And this is what it said. It says, "Announcement and warning," big letters. "According to the Torah law, entering the Temple Mount area is strictly forbidden due to the holiness of the site." This was, and it still is, a sacred spot. Here, it is believed that Adam and Eve were made. It is believed that Abraham offered up Isaac at that spot. It is believed that this is where Yahweh presented himself to David on the threshing floor of Ornan. That's where this happened. And this is the site of Solomon's temple and subsequent temples that have come back. And so obviously with recent news of missiles being fired into Israel and this imminent invasion that we're all watching the news and waiting to see happen, I wonder if I'll ever get to go again. We were hoping to maybe even send some people from our church there next year. Now we don't know. Today in our text, as I said before, we're looking back on events that are 3,000 years earlier, and we're seeking to understand the significance of such a place through the dedication prayers of King Solomon. This is a special place. And Solomon wants the people of God to understand its purpose. And so that's our task today. We want to hear from Solomon and hear what he's saying so that we understand its purpose. Why is this such a special place? And if you're taking notes, let's divide our time up under the following headings. We want to think first about a place for God, secondly, a place for the people, and finally, thinking about a place for us. Where do we fit in on this passage? So, a place for God. Verse 10, it opens with a shroud of mystery, literal clouds. And Solomon, he brings clarity to the moment. How were the people to know that God was pleased and willing to take up residence on a hill in Jerusalem? Well, there are three promises being answered at this dedication ceremony, and Solomon he explains them in the hearing of the people. God is on display for all the people to see. First, and most obviously, Yahweh shows up in the cloud that halts the priestly operations. It all comes to a grinding halt for what they were going to do. Solomon, while facing the cloud-filled temple, he offers an opening prayer to the Lord in verse 12. He exegetes the moment for them. He wants them to understand what is happening. This is precisely what Yahweh has said about himself. That's what he's going to explain. Note that this is not glitter that is coming out of the ductwork, as it were, to fool the people into thinking that the glory of the Lord is in dust floating around in the air. Nor is this smoke machines that have been strategically placed within the Holy of Holies to perhaps give the impression that God is somehow there. Here, was it a year ago or so, I saw a picture on the internet of a church that their air unit had gone out of whack and there was a mist in the air, and the pastor had come thinking that the glory of the Lord had entered his place when it was just his AC system was a little bit out of whack. This is inexplicable. This is supernatural clouds of God's glory. The Lord, he veils himself in thick clouds, according to the psalmist in our call to worship. He says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, that verse may be what Solomon is referring to when he says, the Lord said in verse 12, believing that the Psalms are inspired, and they are, that they are sacred scripture. There's another possibility in Leviticus chapter 16. It says, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For, listen to the promise, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. They are not permitted to see Yahweh. His radiance is blinding, and it's deadly. And so he robes himself in clouds when he comes to the temple. And the clouds are there so that the people don't die. And the clouds are there for a supernatural confirmation of his presence. He is present for their sake. God is with them. Now, this has happened before. To Moses in the Torah, of which Solomon is going to know. He's read these passages in Exodus. It tells us, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Of old, this was a continual event when the Levites would reassemble the tabernacle as they moved into the wilderness. We won't turn there or quote it, but Numbers 9 tells us this was the common display of God's presence, a cloud by day and the appearance of fire by night. We can only imagine what it would be like to witness such an event. But we have the testimony at the end of the chapter, of chapter 8 here, that this is a high moment in the life of the nation. After this 8-day festival, they returned to their tents with a, quote, joyful and glad hearts for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to them. This is a house for God, and God has come. Second, Solomon points out that God is on display in Davidic rule. There are three promises we're looking at in this first point. Second is that Davidic rule is on display. Read with me from verse 14. It says, "Then the king faced about, and he blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth by my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.'" Yahweh is faithful to his promises. Yahweh is faithful to his promises. He has chosen David and rejected Saul to rule over his people, Israel. And in that verse, there's a foreshadowing here, verse 16, worth noting. Ultimately, this is not about a place. This is about a person. "I did not choose a city in which to build this temple, but I chose David to be over you." David and his sons are the rightful rulers of Israel. Location, while hinted at, was not overtly promised in the scriptures. What was certain was that David was the king. And from David comes the King of Kings. So in this cloud-filled moment, the fact that David's son Solomon is presiding is further evidence that this is God's house ruled by his choice, David. God is faithful to his promises. Third, God is on display in the house built by David's son. So not only is this place filled with thick clouds as promised, and David's son is ruling as promised, but the temple has been built by Solomon as promised. Let's pick up from verse 17. It says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you. He will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt." God is faithful to all his promises. This is the place for God, evidenced by the promised cloud of Yahweh, the promised ruler by Yahweh, and the promised temple builder by Yahweh. God is pleased with this house. And Solomon explains the moment to the people. He is saying, "Bless God, for he is present in the cloud. He has given you a Davidic king, and he has built a house for his name through me, all as he promised." We just don't get the awe and the grandeur of God when we view our facility. When we drive up and we park and we want to come into our place, where we're met with signs about acupuncture and karate, and we just don't have the same sense. I've been in impressive buildings, and you have too. that evoke a sense of the divine. God is here. The Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, Turkey comes to mind. My trip to Israel and seeing the Dome of the Rock, though it's Muslim, it still comes to mind as a grand building that is meant to evoke awe. All of these pale in comparison to Solomon's temple, a place for God, uniquely made for the name of Yahweh. So let's consider now Solomon's temple is also a place for the people. So that was a place for God. Now this is a place for the people. Solomon has been addressing the people so that they know that this is the house for God's name. And now he addresses God to ask that this be a place for the people. And first, that this be a special place for him, the king, to come to Yahweh. And read with me from verse 22. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven." I want you to just note the posture of prayer. It is appropriate to stand to pray and to raise your hands to pray, especially as a leader of the assembly and in a public setting. Verse 23. So he said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him indeed. You have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father, David." Church, there is no God like Yahweh. I think we need to cultivate a disdain, a hatred for false worship of any kind. God is the only God who speaks to make covenants with his people and is able and does keep his covenants with his people. There are many so-called gods, but in the heavens above and the earth beneath, there are no speaking and keeping gods. Yahweh is alone. And Yahweh has a people who seek to walk before him with all their heart, and he loves them, and he delights in them. Solomon is addressing this to God, to the only God, Yahweh. And though he has made this temple for God to dwell in, he recognizes that God is uncontainable, that Yahweh is too big for this place, for this house that I have made. Look at verse 27. See, he asks the question, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? If God is uncontainable, what then is this house? Well, it is a place where God comes down to meet with his people. It's a special place of mediation. First, for the king to come to God. Look at verse 28 and 29. It says, he's praying out, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place." So for him, as one of the people, the leader of the people, let this be special to me, a place that I can come, that I can pray. And it's a special place of mediation for the people to come to God. Look at verse 30. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Can you imagine having such a place? A place that evoked a sense of awe and wonder, where you knew God was ready to receive your worship, to hear your prayers and your confessions of sin, and was ready to answer you and to forgive you. Can you imagine? This is what Solomon is asking. Let this place be special. A special place of mediation between you, Yahweh, and your people. Now, Solomon's prayer is going to get really specific. There are four realities, four great needs, let's say, that he will now ask on behalf of the people that are going to come to Yahweh. And I think Solomon's wisdom is showing here. We know from Proverbs that the king is a people watcher. It's one of the most clear things as we read through the Proverbs. He knows the ways of men. And as a people watcher, he knows that they will struggle with sin and that they're going to need forgiveness. And therefore, let this house, first and foremost, be a place of forgiveness. Read from verse 31. Speaking to Yahweh in front of all of the people, everybody's listening to him, he says, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and he takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving according to his righteousness. And when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. Solomon gets that sin among the people of God is a reality. Or we could say that sin is an inevitability. It's going to happen. And because it's inevitable, the people need a place to go to seek God and to find forgiveness. Now, he divides in that passage, he divides the nature of sin under two headings. It's sin against one's neighbor and then sin against the Lord. There's two kinds there that he's pointing out. Lord, forgive them when they hurt and offend one another by doing their neighbor wrong. And Lord, forgive them when they have broken your law and then they recognize their sin. Both types of sin will plague the people of God. And we just read the rest of the Old Testament. We know they're going to be plagued with this type of sin. And the temple was a place of mediation where sinners came to confess his name and turn from their sin and to find forgiveness. Second, this house was to be a place of healing. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, if there is famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's a blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer of supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days they that they live in the land which you have given to your fathers, to our fathers. So just like it's inevitable that we sin, there's an inevitability of sin among the people. Solomon knows that they live in a cursed world with natural affliction. That the people of God can expect times where sickness and disease will afflict them. You can expect it. And therefore, he asks God to hear and to act and to render to each according to all his ways whose heart he knows. And there's a sub-theme to note here. God knows their hearts. He's not fooled by insincere prayer. Those who seek the gift rather than the giver. He knows who you are, okay? God wants whole hearts devoted to him, broken over their sin, coming to him by faith as one ready to forgive and one ready to heal. Come to the house of God to meet with God, to find forgiveness and to find healing. Third, Solomon prays that this house be a place of wartime blessing. Of wartime blessing. I want you to skip to verse 44. We're going to come back to verses 41 through 43 in a bit. But Solomon prays in verse 44, he says, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. This house was to be a place of wartime blessing. The people of God were expected to fight their enemies. Note, it doesn't say if, like it did when we're talking about sin and sickness. It says when your people go out to battle. When they go to war and they come to the house for favor, Solomon asks God to be with their cause. War is inevitable. It's inevitable for them. It's inevitable for the children of Israel. War for the people of God is a reality. This is a prayer of dedication. And of course, it would have a broader application to whatever the people purpose to do. So when they come to God in this house and they bring their purpose before him, Solomon is asking that God to hear from heaven and to bless their efforts. But specifically, when at war and they come here to the house before going out into battle, may God give them wartime blessing, wartime favor. Such a prayer, it demonstrates a dependence on and faith in God. God, supply all our needs as we further your cause, as we advance your kingdom. Come to the house of God to meet with God, receive his blessings as you wage war against your enemies. The fourth reality starts in verse 46. Solomon prays that this house be a place of freedom for his captive people. Read with me from verse 46. It says, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and they pray to you toward their land which you have given to their forefathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplications of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. So just like sin is a reality for the people of God, and affliction is a reality for the people of God, and war is a reality for the people of God, bondage is a reality for the people of God. Through sin and the neglect of national devotion to God, God will give the nation over to their enemies to be held captive. And when that happens, and they turn to God, and they turn to his house, Solomon is asking for special consideration. Grant that their captors would have compassion on them, is what he's saying. Now here, he doesn't mean that their captors just be nice to them in their bondage. The compassion he has in mind is defined by verse 51. He says, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. In other words, may their captors have compassion on them and let them go as you made Egypt let them go. It's a release from bondage. This house, this temple of Yahweh, is to be a special meeting place between Yahweh and his people to find forgiveness, healing, wartime blessing, and freedom from bondage. Now we skip some verses. Let's go back up to those. How are we doing? This is a long passage. We doing okay? Besides the people of Israel, the ethnic Jews that we're talking about here, who else is this house for? Who else does Solomon anticipate will come to the nation and seek out this house and seek for mediation with Yahweh? Well, from verse 41, we read this. It says, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. This house, this temple, is to be a place for the people. And by that, Solomon means all people. God is not just the God of the Jews. He is the only God, and therefore, all nations owe him reverence and worship. They do not have the right to worship false gods, because there is only one God. Solomon's purpose, as was his father David's purpose, is that the magnificence of this place and the reputation of Yahweh would be a beacon of light in a dark world, and that all the nations would stream to this house to seek audience with Yahweh. Their desire is that Yahweh's name be feared, and he has done all of this with Israel, as he's done with them. Do for all the nations. Command them. This is a place for the people. All the people. Below the Temple Mount is an old retaining wall that Herod constructed to increase the footprint of the temple. And every stone of Solomon's temple has been It's been removed. And every stone of Ezra and Nehemiah's temple has been removed. And every stone of Herod's temple has been removed. This temple is gone. All that remains is Herod's western retaining wall. And that it's known by the derogatory term, the Wailing Wall. It's called the Wailing Wall because 24 hours a day, the Jews pray for the restoration of this temple. Because they have no place of mediation. Solomon's desire was for a meeting place, a focal point where sin is dealt with and the people are reconciled to God, a place of reconciliation, a place of forgiveness, for healing, for wartime blessing, and for freedom. With the temple gone, how do we go to God? Let's think about this in the last point, a place for us. Place for you and I. So here's my proposition for you. How are we to see all that we have just read as more than interesting facts or an interesting place to study or a place to try to get to the top of so I can get a selfie in front of a building? Church, listen. What Solomon asked for from God in prayer, that this be a special place of mediation, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And what Solomon announced, that it was ultimately about a person and not a place, and that's fulfilled here in David's eternal son, Jesus. That's what he's pointing to without even really knowing it. Jesus prophesied an hour was coming when no one would worship in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. He said, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Church, we don't need a man-made temple of stones for God to meet with us. We need a different temple, a person. Not a place. We need Jesus. Jesus said this. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is our mediation place. He is the place for us. And he mediates for us through the temple of his broken and destroyed body, which he also raises up 3 days later. Of him, the Apostle Paul says this. He goes, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Solomon saw the temple as a special place of mediation between God and man, but the temple was just a mere shadow of the mediation we have in Jesus. Solomon asked for a temple by which the people of God could find forgiveness, to find healing, find wartime blessing, and find freedom, and God has answered him by sending David's eternal son, Jesus. Church, sin is inevitable. And Solomon saw it, and you experience it. You have sinned against your neighbor, and you have sinned against the Lord. Now, I say that to you who are believers. Listen, I say that to you as believers. The people of God sin. And we need a perpetual mediation place. We need someone to intercede for us when we sin. Paul writes this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Where must you go when you sin? To Jerusalem? No, to Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, affliction is inevitable. Solomon saw it, and you're experiencing it. And we're praying for it, against it, as a church. I was just speaking to a couple in our church who are facing a hard providence and the concern of an end-of-life illness. And I was reminding them that unless the Lord returns, each of us will be overcome by the curse and we will die. And how they face this moment will be a testimony to their faith in Christ, and it will teach our church how to die well. Death here will eventually end our time in this present world and usher us into eternity with the Lord. To die is gain for Christians because upon our death, we're with him. We get to see him with our eyes. But until then, where do we go? Where do we go for healing? Now, spiritually, we know that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. I'm quoting 1 Peter. But we also know that Jesus is the great physician, the worker of miracles. And so we go to him to ask for healing. And in this life, it pleases him to restore us and to protect us and to heal us. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. We believe in healing, and we pray for healing. We desire it. And if it's God's will, he gives it. He grants it. And if it's not, we have nothing but to hope in what's coming ahead for us. Church, war is inevitable. Solomon saw it, and you experience it. As believers, we are born on the battlefield. But we are not at battle with flesh and blood. We are battling against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we need help. We need wartime blessing. Know this, church. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Victory is secured for us. Though this flesh may die, even if I succumb and I pass away, I have victory. Paul said, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We never lose. We are always victorious. As Paul said, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. Bondage is inevitable. Solomon saw it. You experience it. Through the neglect of the means of grace, we have sins that the book of Hebrews tells us so easily entangles us. We listen to the siren song of sin and find ourselves tempted to go back into bondage. Like a dog returning to its vomit, you go back. Where can we go? Who can we look to? From where must our help come? Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And we read this in Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We go to Christ. He sets us free. Even when we go back because of the neglect of the means of grace, we go back to our sin and we find ourselves entangled again, we go back to Jesus. We call to Him. We look to Him. And He helps us. So finally, Solomon saw that the temple would be a place for all people to come and to meet with God. And this is precisely who Jesus is. In fact, there is no other place people can go. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Paul writes, is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Church, the thick cloud was a visible sign that God was with them. Jesus is God's visible sign that He is with us. God is with us. The bookends of Matthew are helpful for us to remember as our last thought. So the angel announced the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and this was to fulfill what was prophesied and quoted in verse 23. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's the front end. Yahweh has come. Yahweh is with us. And then at the very end of Matthew, we read the back end, the other of the bookends, and we read this. It says, and Jesus came up and He spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, listen, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yahweh has come to stay in His person and now in His people. And He has authorized us to tell the world that all people are welcome to come to Christ. Jesus, we come to You as a church. We are thankful that You mediate for us, that You've rescued us from the body of our sin. You've given us Your righteousness. We bless You. We come to You for healing. We come to You for wartime blessing. Lord, we come because we love You. We care about You. Lord, we come to proclaim. We need Your help. Amen.